please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read in the first 11 verses. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Please stand with me as we read the Lord's Word together. And hear the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he to Cephas, and then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you have revealed yourself to us. Pray, Lord, that as we look at your word together this morning, your spirit would guide us into your truth, but that you would encourage us, for we know that we are made of but dust, and when the wind blows many times, we shift like sand, but your word is steadfast. You are not moved. And you promise to preserve your people. And so we ask that you would do that this morning with the truth of your word. Would your spirit be at work in our hearts, and may we see Christ this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. I don't know if when you guys grew up, if you were ever given one of those little cans that said peanuts on it, and then you open it up, and that snake pops out. And the first time it happens to you, it kind of stops your heart. And then after that, if you're a kid, of course, you like that. You want to stuff that snake back in there and keep doing it over and over again. So maybe this morning, after we're done, I hope not. Some of you may ask, what is the associate pastor doing to us? He's opening a can, and there's something going to come out here, and we're going to want to try to stuff this thing back in, but because we're going to be talking about the truth of the gospel and examining some of the, honestly, just the current popular teachings that go against it. And there's a danger to that, but as your elders, you know, as Michael and I, as the rest of your elders, of course, we're called to shepherd the flock. And so if we catch something on the wind that we know is coming, and what I mean by the wind, I mean Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, Google, Amazon, all the different forms of media that, I mean, I'm getting it in my mailbox. Read this book. It's a great, I've got it from former friends. I didn't realize the real truth of the gospel has finally been uncovered. You've got to read this. I'm just saying, if I'm getting that, I know somehow you guys are hearing this at some level. And so that's why this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15. And so before we get into it, I just wanted to share an illustration, just an example of something I shared with the teens last week. So I'm sorry, teens. Get to hear it again. My family, we grew up in East Tennessee, going to the lake a lot of times on weekends, and we had a houseboat. You know, it looked basically like a shoebox, perfect square, kind of floated on the lake. And we would take that up the channel, and not too far from the dam, and try to find a cove a lot of times off the channel where the current, you know, wasn't strong, and it was kind of nice. You want to stay in that cove and stay the night. We'd swim and have all kinds of fun. Well, you got to throw out an anchor. And the anchor that would hold, we had a couple of anchors, but the best anchor, the one that would hold, is your classic-looking anchor. It has the, you know, the forks on the end. And we had a chain, and we would throw it out, and that thing would dig into the bottom of the lake and hold you there. And if you didn't use that anchor, we had another one which is a little more temporary. It's just kind of like a cylinder, a heavy cylinder attached to a rope. That was more for a temporary, if you just wanted to hold a spot for a little bit. But the current, after a while, would pull that thing off the bottom, and you'd see yourself drifting. Well, so we'd use the main anchor if we wanted to stay the night. You don't want to be drifting in the middle of the night. So we'd put that down. In fact, it would be so stuck in the bottom because the current would be pulling against the boat. It would lodge it even further. To get out the next day, we'd have to pull the boat right over the top of the anchor. And I remember helping my dad. We have a machine hole winding this up. We're pulling this thing up, trying to get it loose. That's how tight it was. And the idea is, though, just to think about, is we have an anchor in Christ and his gospel. He is the anchor behind the veil, as Hebrews says, that holds. And it doesn't take much. The anchor's not going to move, but the rope or the chain that's connected to it can sometimes come undone. And it's in this example of a boat. And what happens is there's a time you may actually be completely disconnected from the anchor, and this happened to us one time. The rope actually came undone. And you don't know it because the boat stays in place for some time. It takes a while. It's literally just floating above the anchor for a while. And then all of a sudden, you know, later on it starts to move away. And then you notice it's moving faster and faster as you're really getting caught in the current. And you realize, man, we're off the anchor. And what's happening today is we're seeing friends, maybe even loved ones, even famous people that you've heard of in the Christian world who are making little bitty compromises in what they believe about the gospel, which at the time doesn't seem like that big a deal. It's like, come on, are you really going to get all stirred up over that? And in fact, from our viewpoint, they may look like they're holding the same view that we do. They're not moving. They seem to be what we would say orthodox. Even in their own mind, they may think, well, I've just made one little change to what I believe. It's not that significant. But in time, more compromises are made, and eventually you see them drifting off the anchor. And so before that happens, it's important for us to always remember what the anchor is. And as the Apostle Paul is dealing with these same kinds of issues, we still deal with it today. I mean, this isn't new. So let me just say that too. It's not like this is a brand new thing that we've never talked about before or the church has never dealt with before. It's a new, maybe iteration of it, but it's the same old thing. There's nothing new under the sun. And so the Apostle Paul is dealing with it with the Corinthians here. I mean, they literally, some of them thought the resurrection had already happened and they're already living it. They didn't have to be bound anymore by anything with their bodies. Some of them thought that the resurrection was not a physical resurrection. Well, that's crazy. Maybe Jesus was, but not us. It's just the embodiment of new life. It's symbolic of what God's going to do. It became kind of this squishy, touchy-feely thing. And so Paul is mainly addressing the historicity of the resurrection here. And the gospel along with it of how important that is. So let's get into it. These are questions you may have, and even as Pastor Michael said last week, to have doubts and questions We don't want to be a place where you have a doubt or a question and you don't feel like you can ask the question because you're ashamed to ask the question. We need to study this, wrestle with this together if that's a question you have. It's as simple as, I don't know, did Jesus, was he really resurrected? Really? I mean, that's a question you have. We need to wrestle with this together according to the scriptures. I mean, you've heard of the Bereans who were, congratulated on searching the truth of the scriptures, not just taking the apostles at their word, but actually searching, well, what scriptures did they have? Very few people had copies of the apostles' letters in the early church, but they had the synagogue, and they had the Old Testament scriptures, and they did it together in community. So all that to say, we're supposed to wrestle with this, and as these false teachings continue to come in, we need to know where we stand and know which anchor we're tied to. So we'll deal with the fraying of the rope here, the first two verses that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. So already we have a gospel that has to be communicated. It's a gospel that has to be received. In which you stand. And by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so Paul, again, is dealing with this need to have to correct the church. I mean, if you ever want to take some time, just look at all the different letters in the New Testament. You know what most of them deal with? Correcting the church. And why is that? Because we have a heart tendency to believe the wrong thing over time. We want to change things over time. The push now is that the God of the Bible is too mean. Let's make him nice. God would never get angry at anybody, they say. So anything in Scripture that points to God's, and we'll get to this later, wrath or anger or displeasure over sin, obviously can't be truly the Word of God. So let's cut that out, a.k.a. Thomas Jefferson, cut out the parts you don't like. And then we'll have the true God. And this is done in ways that are a lot fancier than what I'm telling you now. I'm making a simple caricature of it, let's be honest. And it comes across in some ways as very scholarly. If it were as simple as just saying, well, that's crazy, Pastor. Why are you wasting time on this? We all see that that's not right. It's a lot more slick. It's a little bit at a time. And so New Testament is dealing with this all the time. These teachings come into the church. It hasn't changed. The same thing. We're dealing with it now. And we just, our hearts, they want to deconstruct what God says. Let's just be honest. Our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful, as Scripture tells us. And it goes back to the garden. Did God really say this? We're still dealing with it. So, the Apostle Paul here, he is reminding brothers and sisters of the gospel that they've received, that they're being saved, and then there's if. So here we have this aspect of the gospel he's reminding them of, that this is something that's happened in the past. They've received it. In the same way, if you're a follower of Christ, you've received the gospel and it changed you. You are you're being reminded of how the Lord changed you. You've received the teaching of the gospel. You are being saved presently. And the future is if you will be saved. The gospel impacts past, present, future, not just one aspect that Paul is emphasizing here. Perhaps you've heard the I don't know originally where this came from. This is Winnie the Pooh. It's probably not Winnie the Pooh. It's cutesy. The past is history. The future is a mystery, and the present is a gift. That's why they call it the present. Okay. Now, that's a cute little saying. yet emphasizes the importance of the present. And it's true. Many times we can get so involved with the things that happened in the past, and we can be so fixated on what's coming in the future that we miss living in the present. I get it. But it's not just, it's all. The gospel impacts all of this, past, present, and future. And you see how Paul is, he's reminding the brothers of the gospel preached to them, this truth that they have received. They're standing in it now. They're being saved by the gospel now, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. If you don't hold fast, unless you believed in vain, basically he's saying, if you believe in something else, you've got another gospel. And it will be in vain. So again, as a reminder to us as Christians, some of us who have been around for some time, we've known the Lord for many years, you're reminded that the gospel is not something that we just knew when we were non-Christians. It was just some truth that we believed about Jesus when we were non-Christians, and now we've moved on to grander things. Great wisdom. The gospel is for now. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 years or more. The centrality of the gospel is important. And so this is where the rope, in a sense, to the anchor begins to fray. Is our tendency to want to say, did God really say this? Maybe we can make things a little easier. I mean, I remember I had one student one time who he wanted to study the Bible. In that conversation, we found out, he was from another country, I found out that he was attracted solely to men, and he was a man. His next question was, does your Bible forbid my lifestyle in any way? Does it say that there's anything wrong? Okay, now, you know, you think, well, that's an easy one to answer as a Christian, and you want to be gentle but at the same time bold. Say, yes, God's word is very clear that he is not pleased. That's not how he made you. He didn't design you to live this way. And he said, then that's not a God that I want to serve. And that was the end of our meetings. Again, we want to cast God in our image, and that's our tendency. Did God really say this? Let's make him nicer. And honestly, when we're talking about God's anger against sin, and we're talking about God's wrath against sin, that's not an easy topic to think about. I mean, I'm not going to say that that's easy. That's something you have to wrestle with. A merciful God, but yet justice for sin. Justice is done. I don't know anybody that thinks that's easy. That's something that needs to be wrestled with, but that's what Scripture teaches. That's who God has revealed himself as, a holy God who deals with sin, and yet as a God who does not pay us according to our iniquities. A God who is compassionate. So that's how Paul is introducing this, the importance of it. And so we come to this historical and central chain, and I'm sticking with the metaphor here of the anchor. Now we've got a chain. Verse 3, Apostle Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So very clearly he's saying this is first of importance. Listen up. You can't make it any more clear than this. He's saying this is important. It's for first importance. And he says, "I received it." So in other words, Apostle Paul didn't, this wasn't a crafty little saying that he created. Okay, he received it. And what he's giving us is what is called an early creed, verses 3 through 5. So what's a creed? Well, we just said the Apostles' Creed, but it's basically a declaration of theological content. You could say that. And it's a self-involving personal commitment. It's kind of a dictionary definition there. A self-involving personal commitment. And since you kind of nail up the colors, as one author put it, when you recite a creed. These creeds are important. One of the authors I was reading on this very topic of how the gospel is being changed is a book. It's called Another Gospel? It's written by Alyssa Childers. And she just relays the story of how she and her husband were in a church that would look very much like ours. They did everything. The liturgy was the same. Even the preaching, from what they could tell, sounded solid. The songs they sang, the hymns they sang, everything. They even recited the Apostles' Creed. But when they got into the new members' class, the pastor basically let on that he liked the Apostles' Creed, even though he didn't agree with everything in it. He said, "Why do you say it? It's old. The tradition is beautiful." And so here we have a creed that, and why this is important in 1 Corinthians 15 is that all of your New Testament scholars, even the atheists, say that this creed, which Paul received in verses 3 through 5, is probably no older than 2 years from the death and resurrection of Christ. It's been repeated in the early church. It could be even as early as a year old from that time. So we're talking early church, and here Paul is saying, this is what I received, and I'm passing it on to you. It's of first importance, and this is what we're going to be looking at. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So let's just start with that. And again, some of this sounds like, well, yes, we know this, but that's the very thing that's being attacked, being reworked even now. And just real briefly, I'll let you know how it's being reinterpreted. There is, you've heard the saying maybe that words mean things. Well, what happens when you redefine what words mean? Lewis Carroll, Alice in Wonderland. Great example. Humpty Dumpty and Alice are having a conversation. "When I use a word," Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." "The question is," said Alice, "whether you can make words mean so many different things." "The question is," said Humpty Dumpty, "which is to be master? That's all." So if you want to be the master over truth, you can make words mean anything you want. And what's being done is this very simple creed that we have from the early church, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, is being reworked to basically say, well, Christ didn't need to die for our sins. God could easily just forgive us. There was no need for Christ to die. In fact, Christ just went along with what we wanted, but it wasn't required. And part of this is being done is they don't want any payment to have to be made for sin. It's just something God goes, just waves his hand, and sin's not a big deal. It's just gone. Why would there ever need to be a payment, they say? In fact, one of the prominent teachers of this is a quote. He said, "The cross is not a picture of payment. The cross is a picture of forgiveness. The cross is not where God finds a whipping boy to vent his rage. The cross is where God saves the world through self-sacrificing love. The sacrifice of Jesus was only necessary to convince us to quit producing victims. It was not necessary for God to forgive us." Right. And I'm just saying this is becoming more and more popular because the end result of this is you have kind of a grandfather God who kind of dotes on everybody, and sin is not really a big deal. There's no penalty to be paid for this. And so then you can then turn to your friends and say, well, God doesn't care how you live. He's not displeased. He's never angry. And it makes things a lot easier out in the world. And so what they're attacking is the theological term we use is called penal substitutionary atonement. Okay? The idea of the atonement, they don't like it, that Christ had to pay for our sins. And they don't like the fact that Christ had to substitute himself in our place. That wasn't required at all, they say. That word penal we get from like a penal institution, like a prison. There's no punishment involved for sin. And all of this is just in verse 3. Again, here we have one of the earliest creeds, that Christ died for our sins. And literally, that word "for" in Greek, the hyper, means can be translated as for our sins. We translate that as "for." It's a synonym for the word anti, which can be in place of. So in other words, even if this is all you had, not all we have, but Christ died in place of or for. It wasn't that he just submitted to the fact that we wanted to kill him. He died for something. There was a purpose in accordance with the scriptures. And this is where we could spend a lot of time looking at the scriptures, far more than this sermon and far more than I can unpack now, of how the scriptures speak to the truth of what Christ has done for us. I mean, Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. Now remember, Moses and the prophets, not the New Testament yet, just the Old Testament. Old Testament roots to all of this. And so Jesus explained to the disciples why these things had to happen, why these things had to take place, why the Messiah had to suffer, why the Messiah had to die. Even this morning, as we read Isaiah 53, he was wounded. For what? Because the crowd wanted him to and he didn't want to resist the crowd? For our transgressions. Our sin was placed on him. That's just one place, but the main rabbit trail, I guess, if you allow me to do the rabbit trail, because we're going to finish up here with the resurrection, is just, again, the whole idea is remaking these words to mean things of a God who doesn't have any anger or wrath. This desire to have a God that doesn't show anger. I mean, you think of that word wrath. Now, granted, let's think of the word wrath. Because this is all part of an atonement. In other words, Christ suffered what we couldn't suffer. Or if without him, we would suffer God's wrath. Christ suffered God's wrath in our place. "Why, oh, why have you forsaken me?" the Lord cried out on the cross. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son for sin. Not his sin, but our sin. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So we think of that word wrath, and that is not a popular word. Wrath is something maybe you think of in a silly way. Maybe, again, you get it from media. Maybe some of you guys have seen the classic movie, The Wrath of Khan. This reveals all the Trekkies out there. Now, when Ricardo Montalban is screaming at William Shatner, and he's ready to blow up everything and pour out his wrath on Captain Kirk, and then you see William Shatner scream back at him, "Khan," and his veins are coming out of his neck. I mean, we kind of think of that as like, that's like wrath. This is crazy, over-the-top violence and wild emotionalism. On a more serious note, maybe some of us think of wrath if you grew up in a way where, whether you had maybe even a father who exhibited his wrath in discipline. It was over the top. Some people have experienced abusive upbringings, and sometimes we associate that with wrath. We feel somebody's wrath. It popularly, I think, it means just this over the top, ridiculous amount of anger and emotion and pain poured out on somebody unjustly. And the whole idea of God's wrath is a righteous wrath. God does not lose control and begin to pour out anger unjustly. It is exactly measured and proportional. It's perfect according to the sin. And this is running through Scripture. And we can only look at one strand of a rope made up of many cords. We'll look at one this morning. Can you turn with me to Isaiah 51:17? Isaiah 51:17. We find this idea of the cup of God's wrath being spoken of. It says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. The Lord's wrath is described as a cup that the nations drink of. Turn over to Jeremiah 25:15. Jeremiah 25:15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. God's wrath has been associated with rebellion against his rule, and rightly so. His wrath is in accordance with the unbelief of God's own people, the rebellion against him, the rebellion of the nations. But don't forget this picture of this cup of God's wrath that's winding through Scripture. Now go to the New Testament. Go to Revelation 14. Look at Revelation 14, 9 through 10. And another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So all that to say, this theme of God's wrath and this cup of God's wrath runs through Scripture. When you understand that, and you turn to Matthew 26, it makes a lot more sense of what Jesus is talking about when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Matthew 26, in the 36th verse, and I'll just read this section. For most of you, you know this story. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus is talking about the cup of wrath that he will drink for the sins of his loved ones that he's going to save as he's going to go to the cross. So, again, we could honestly turn a series, we could do a series or a study or a class on what Scripture says, because this is according to Scripture about the atonement, how Christ paid for our sins and he suffered in our place. And this is just one strand of it. And again, while understanding God's wrath and his justice is hard for us to get our minds around, that God's justice is satisfied, and at the same time he shows his mercy and love and forgiveness is accomplished all at the same time. But what's being put forth today and what's becoming more and more popular is that Jesus didn't have to do this. There is no wrath. God simply waves his hand and forgives everything, and everyone will be in heaven. So there's really no need to encourage people to live according to how God wants them to live. There's really no wrong way ultimately to live. It won't matter in the end, because God is not willing to deal with sin, not least the way the traditional Christian teaching of the church for 2,000 years has said. God puts up with it. And in fact, not only does he not deal with it, it's going to be in heaven. How else could it not be? Heaven, in a sense, will be full of hell. Because if God's not willing to draw the boundaries, if he's not going to deal with injustice and sin, then it will be with us forever. There's a Croatian theologian. Now note that I said he was from Croatia, and this will make more sense. And he was just thinking about this. This is a quote from him. He said, he witnessed the horrors of the Bosnian War. He said, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God just love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I came. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming their basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would actually have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. And that is a hard concept for us to hold on to, but we want a God that deals with evil. We want a God that does not tolerate sin. It's part of his nature. He cannot, because he is perfect. He is holy. And he will not allow that, especially in his heaven. So there's damage, irreparable damage being done to the gospel. And you can see an attempt of why people are wanting to soften this. Because these are the same hard truths we have to share with those who don't know the Lord. We can be gentle, but we're also called to be bold at the exact same time. That beneath the cross of Jesus is where I take my stand. And Paul's main push, and I've spent most of my time and coming to the end here, just dealing with Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, Paul's push was the resurrection. And why is that so crucial? I can't get back to it. Here we go. The resurrection being the crux of this. Verse 4, that he was buried. Now, again, that means this happened, and this is something that really happened. Christ really died, that he was buried. He just didn't figuratively was buried or pass into some place. It wasn't a mirage. His death on our behalf was real. Someone has gone to face the consequences of our sin to replace death. His resurrection means that death has been defeated. It has been stripped of its power and sting. Our hope is we'll ultimately be raised to a new life again because of our union with the resurrected Christ. And because of this grace we've received, we can live our lives to the full for God's glory. So this resurrection, again, if Christ wasn't raised, as Paul will go on later to say, then we're still dead in our sins. But there's something that really happens here at the resurrection, because death is a judgment. There is a payment that happens here. Someone has to make that payment. Without Christ, we are not just enter into physical death, but permanent spiritual death. If Christ didn't rise, we're still in our sins because we'd still be owed death. that would still have authority, final authority over our lives. And so that's why Christ's resurrection proves that what he did, the life he lived, and the death he died was accepted as final and complete payment, satisfaction for our sin. If Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, it wouldn't have been, then that tells you it was no good. And so again, this is why the Apostle Paul is saying this is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. And again, Paul is emphasizing, this is in accordance with the Scriptures. This is coming from someplace. And that he appeared to Cephas. And then he lists the witnesses of his resurrection. That's why it's so crucial, because if Christ wasn't raised, then we have believed in vain. That this payment has been made and is complete. And so we just go to the last verses 9 through 11, as Paul is expressing, last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Paul is saying he too is a witness of the risen Christ. He's using that expression, untimely born, or literally you could translate that as an aborted fetus. And he's saying he's the least of the apostles. There is no way that there was to be, according to Paul, be anything good, that there could be any true life that would come out of him, because he persecuted the church. And he understands that. But what he's talking to is he's talking to the truth of this gospel that he received, that he has standing in, that he has preached and passed on. He's encouraging the brothers and sisters to hold on to this very truth, not another gospel, but this gospel that's focused on the fact that Christ died for our sins, that Christ was resurrected according to the Scriptures, because he's saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. In other words, it was not without effect. That holding on to this truth of the gospel is power, for the gospel is the power of God to those who believe. That is where the power is, the truth of the gospel, not in changing it, not in tempering it, not in making it more palatable to society, but according to the Scriptures, holding on to what God has said, this is who I am, this is who you are, this is who my Son is, this is what he's done. Paul's saying, even someone like I, untimely born, there was no way anything good could come from me. And yet it's this gospel, this power of God that has made my life what it is. It's God's grace. And what an encouragement to you and I, regardless of where you came from or what your history is, or what sin you've done, that it's this very gospel, the truth of who Christ is and all that he's done, and his Spirit at work in us that can work something in this to say, like Paul, it has not been without effect. God's grace is not without effect. It has not been in vain. I am a different person. In fact, I am now free to live for the Lord. I'm free. That's what this gospel produces, freedom. The true gospel produces freedom. The false gospel produces enslavement. Enslavement to the teachings of the world. Enslavement to people-pleasing. And I could go on and on. But that God of another gospel that's apart from these Scriptures is not a God that can save you and I. So again, let me encourage you. This is, you'll see here, even in this short passage, we see a lot of times the tendency, many of us, we like to hold to the truths of Scripture. We're all about, maybe some people might say, the propositional truth, that this is truth, and we hold to that. And maybe some people can critique and say, well, sometimes we don't see the heart, or we don't see the accompanying emotion or the action. We just see a brain. The flip side is sometimes people get very emotional in there, and they like the action part of it. They want to see the effect of it, but yet they don't have the truth. Yet Paul is saying these both go together, both left and right brain, in a sense. can't be separated. The truth of the gospel, the propositional truth that Christ died in history, is central to the power of the gospel to work out in our lives, that we follow Christ, that we're free, that we experience God's grace and it's effective. And we praise the Lord, we worship Him, we serve Him, and even as we've talked in Sunday school, we desire to do the good works He's prepared in advance for us to do. And it's all, it's essential, as Paul's saying, it's of first importance, this creed. Don't get this wrong. Don't veer off, not even the tiniest bit. This is the anchor. Again, if you've got doubts, we all do at times. Different doubts come up, especially when the culture brings them up. Let's not wrestle in private. Let's not go to Mr. Google and not say a word to anybody, because what happens later is you think it's not a big deal and then you've drifted. Let's encourage one another, as the Bereans did. Let's consult the scriptures. We want God's truth. And that means we need to allow each other to question at times. But this anchor, this core of the gospel, is of first importance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah. Through the storms of the times we live in, through the storms of our own heart, when Satan comes and says, "Did God really say?" Because, Lord, you know the pressures that we feel. It could be a lot easier just to compromise. It really would. In the moment, in the present, it seems like it would be. But, Lord, press on our hearts what it is we're losing. We desire to see the power of your gospel at work in our lives, that you would be glorified. That's the end. And so thank you for preserving your church. Thank you for being a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness. You love your people. Thank you for your truth you've given us as an anchor. Lord Jesus, you are that anchor. And thank you that your wrath, your right wrath, righteous wrath, and anger against sin has been satisfied in Christ for us who are united to Christ by faith. You have received this truth of this gospel, and we praise you for that. That we will be one day with you in a heaven where there will be no more sin, decay, or corruption, and no more pain. We give you thanks for that in Christ's name. Amen.